Father in heaven, that is our prayer this morning. We ask that you will move in our whole being, that you really will make our ears hear and our eyes see, that our lips may speak forth your praise. We ask that our hearts will seek ever after you, and that our hands may be utterly yielded so that they may be and accomplish your service and your purpose in the world where you have placed us. Now bless us as we turn to your holy word. Speak from its pages, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Beginning this morning and throughout the following weeks, during the springtime, we will be looking at St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, I'd invite you to turn to that this morning. St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. And little by little, we'll be working our way through this great epistle. As you find it in the Bibles, let me just say a word or two about this. This is one of the letters that the apostle wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome. So it's one of the prison epistles, as they're sometimes called. He writes it to a church in a small, relatively insignificant town of Colossae in Asia Minor, or today it would be called Turkey. And this was an insignificant town when Paul was alive. It was greatly overshadowed by two other cities that are also mentioned in this same letter, the city of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Both of those were much larger and much more prosperous cities. A very interesting thing, that of all of the 13 letters attributed to the apostle, this is a letter to the most insignificant of all of the cities and all of the assemblies, all of which says something, I think, about our God. Some of the most wonderful truth to be found in the New Testament is found in this letter. And yet it wasn't written to the great church at Rome, or even the dynamic, powerful, spirit-filled church at Corinth. It wasn't even written to the great center of evangelism in Ephesus, but rather to this very obscure town, to a church that the apostle himself had not founded. This was not one of his churches. Rather, it was probably founded by one of his converts by the name of Epaphras. You'll see if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, that he includes this as a place that had not seen his face. For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face. You see, Paul's interest, concern, and love for the church extended way beyond those churches that he himself had established. And this is an example of that. One other thing I want to say at the beginning. Apparently, a man by the name of Epaphras, who appears to be the local pastor, probably one of Paul's converts, travels to Rome to visit him in prison. It appears that he brought with him reports about this church, and much of the report filled the heart of the apostle with great joy. And you can see that in his prayers for the people. He tells them in the prayer that he offers for them how much he appreciates and how glad he is about their faith in Christ, about their love for the brethren. And apparently these are things that Epaphras told him about. But it's also very easy to see that the purpose of this visit to Rome and the conversation with the apostle was because disturbing teachings were beginning to emerge in this church. Disturbing teachings, teachings that Epaphras recognized were really at variance with the gospel message, but they were very close. The problem was that Epaphras was aware that weeds were being sown among the wheat, and probably he felt himself not spiritually discerning enough to be able to analyze clearly what was wrong. Because you see, not all error is blatant. In fact, most error that's dangerous is not blatant. Rather, it's so close to the truth that many people are deceived. Heresy, you know, is seldom raw error. If it were, it could be easily repelled. Heresy is usually the taking of a true idea and carrying it too far. It's a distortion of the truth. But you see, it's a little like something I learned in these days of space flights. Now, I know nothing about astrophysics, I can tell you that. I know even less about geometry. But I know something that if you take two lines that are parallel, but not quite parallel, let's say they're almost parallel, so that no eye could discern the difference, and yet they're really not parallel. If you take those lines and project them infinitely into space, they get farther and farther apart. And that's what you have here. You see, the truth and the error are so close together that they're almost indistinguishable. And Epaphras was discerning enough to know that there was error in the midst of this church. That people were saying the wrong thing. But they weren't saying it so clearly that it was easily discernible. And yet, it's like two lines that are not quite parallel. If you project them infinitely, you see very clearly the divergence. And that's what you have in this epistle. So I'm going to ask you to read between the line over these next weeks to try to see and sense what was so clearly a problem in this church. To also be aware of the fact that the same phenomenon is true today. There is much teaching in the name of Christ that bears little resemblance to the Christian gospel. Actually, though it may use the terminology, though it may cover itself with all kinds of hallowed associations, nevertheless, at the root, it does not stem from the well of life. It's a bitter root, and its effect in people's lives, when projected a great distance, is devastating indeed. And that's true today. So you find that we're not dealing with ancient truths that have no bearing upon our life today, or ancient heresies that one cannot find around today. These same ideas have come forward in our generation in very modern dress, and much of the church is as captivated by them as the Colossian church was. You see, we're always in a battle for truth. Always. And sometimes, in the day in which we live, for anyone to talk about the truth of God in many churches is to sound offensive to people. Because, you see, we've become so broad-minded that our brains have fallen out oftentimes. Now, I am not suggesting that we should adopt a narrow attitude. Certainly not. Especially in our relationships with people. But we are to be, in the words of John Bunyan, valiant after truth. We need to know where the truth of God is. We need to understand it, because the entrance of thy word, the scripture says, brings light. And when we have that light, then we are able to see that which is not light. It seems very clear to me that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, are not confused by the teachings of one by the name of Moon. If you have the sun, who needs the moon? I would also go on to say something that I remember hearing Professor Paul Tillich say in one of his lectures, and I've never forgotten it. He said, the cults in any generation are really promissory notes that the church did not pick up on. And then he explained himself. What he meant was that the spiritual hunger that drives people into various cults is a very real hunger. It's a God-implanted hunger. It's a thirst for the truth of God and for a relationship with God himself. It's genuine and it's real. The cults offer counterfeit religion. They offer faith. They offer some measure of light to people who have none. And they are attracted oftentimes by the rigor of the devotion of the people who belong to the cult. I mean, after all, look what these people are giving up. Because you'll often find people giving up far more for membership in some kind of cult than you find in the church. And oftentimes the church comes off as a very poor second if you're going to talk about commitment. But you see, one commitment produces bondage in people, and the other find themselves increasingly set free. And that's the kind of thing we're talking about in the Colossian epistle. Now, we have no timetable, and so we'll move at a leisurely pace. chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. What an eminently sane idea to begin your letter by saying who's written it. I do not know how that very practical thing became buried under tradition. Because have you ever started reading a letter and then you turn to the back of the letter to find out who wrote it? You start to read it before you know who wrote it. Well, the ancients were much wiser in such things than we. And the common custom of those days was to begin the letter with the person who wrote it. So the first name is Paul. That's not egoism of the, at all. It's a very practical identification of the one who's writing the letter. Paul. And he immediately identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And in that expression are all of the credentials that the apostle Paul would want to put forward. He doesn't list the universities he attended. He doesn't list the degrees that he held or anything of the sort. It was sufficient for him to know that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, a person who has been sent out, that's what the word apostle means, by Jesus Christ and by the will of God. He found all of the security he needed in the call that God had given him and to which he had responded. And he says, and Timothy, our brother. Now, in that, you see great graciousness in this apostle. Timothy was actually a convert of Paul's on his second missionary journey and later began to be an associate of his and began to travel with him. And young Timothy didn't write this epistle. The apostle Paul wrote it. But you see how gracious Paul is to include his young associate. And he includes him as a brother in the faith on equal grounds. Now, elsewhere, when he writes a letter to Timothy, or two letters to Timothy, he refers to him as my son in the faith. He refers to himself as Timothy's father in the Lord. The relationship as one of son and father. But now they are ministering conjointly, and as such, he refers to him as our brother. You see, such genuine affection for this young man. Now, I would like to take a moment and compare the beginning and opening of this letter with other letters by the apostle. Would you turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll look quickly at a series of epistles and notice how they begin, just by way of comparison. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I don't think there really was any other title he liked any better than that. That's the one he uses more often to describe himself. He loves to speak of himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's even a stronger word. He said, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And then he says, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I like that because it enshrines a very important truth that's often neglected. In the body of Christ, all of whom are called to minister, one thing our congregation of St. Paul's knows is that the call of Christ to minister has never been given to a caste of religious professionals. The call belongs to the entire body of Christ. All Christians are called to be servants of the Lord. All of them are called to be ministers in one way or another. But out of that number, the scripture also tells us that some are set apart. The word today we use for that is ordain. Ordain means set apart. It does not mean set above. It does not mean set above. It means set apart for a special ministry within the body. And this is a very important thing for people to grasp. You see, something terrible has happened in the church, and it happened over centuries of time. It happened so gradually that hardly anybody noticed. When you read the New Testament, you find that people are set apart for various functions. If I were to take the time, I could take you to the 6th chapter of Acts, where a very practical problem had arisen in the church as to how to distribute the charitable funds of the church. And the problem was, what do we do about it? And so the apostles were brought in, and they met together with the people, and they said, well, it's not right for us to leave the ministry of the word and prayer to tend to this matter. You see, the apostles recognized that they had been called to a special ministry within the body of Christ. And one of the great problems for people who have been set apart by God is to dilute their effectiveness by trying to undertake all kinds of other very important and very needful things. It is a temptation. That's a special, I think, occupational hazard of the clergyman, to be so engrossed in all kinds of activities, important things, no doubt, as to leave off the one all-important thing. The apostle said, we have been called to the ministry of the word and prayer. So it's not right for us to give our attention to this. So what we ask you to do is choose seven men. Men full of the Holy Spirit and of good reputation. And we will set them apart for this service. Now, notice that the apostles did not appoint these people. The people selected them from among their own number. Notice also that the qualification was that they be filled with the Holy Spirit. Somewhere along the line, we got the idea that the Holy Spirit is bestowed at the time of ordination. I can't imagine where we got that idea. The scripture says being filled with the Holy Spirit is a qualification for service and ministry. So, you select seven men full of the Holy Spirit and of good reputation, and we will set them apart for that purpose. And then it says, they did this, it seemed well to the people, and they did this, and the apostles laid hands on them and prayed for them. And the next verse says, and the word of God multiplied greatly throughout the whole region. You see, the setting apart, the process of ordination always includes two elements, the laying on of hands and prayers. Those two things occur whenever a person is commissioned within the Christian church for special ministry. It happened to me a number of years ago when I was ordained to the priesthood. I knelt before a bishop. He laid hands on me and prayed for me. 1 year before that, I knelt before the same bishop, and he laid hands on me and prayed for me, and I was ordered a deacon. And years before that, I knelt before the same bishop, and he laid hands and prayed on me and prayed for me, and I was confirmed. Notice, when you're confirmed, when I was ordained deacon and priest, all three of them had exactly the same outward form, the laying on of hands and prayers. If you've been confirmed, you have been set apart for a life of ministry. Now, Paul, you see, was one set apart, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the thing that's so tragic is, gradually over the centuries, this whole system of various people being set apart for different functions, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, gradually that whole thing began to be tipped up on end. And you began to get a hierarchy. And on the very bottom, as low as you can get, are the people. That's about as far down as you can get. And then there's a notch above them, and they're deacons. If you're Roman Catholics, there's two intermediary stages. You become a doorkeeper for a day, and an exorcist for a day, and then you become a deacon. All right, they have so-called minor orders. And then, supposedly more elevated than deacon, is the priest. And then more elevated than the priest, if you have a bit of bad luck, is the bishop. Right? And then more elevated than that is the archbishop. And somewhere on top may be the pope. And I want to suggest to you, there's nothing wrong with deacons, priests, bishops, archbishops, even popes. But that hierarchical structure bears absolutely no resemblance to a single thing found in Holy Scripture. And it does not represent the mind of God, of that I'm certain. There has been erected in the name of St. Peter a system of ministry that he would be aghast at. Absolutely and totally repudiate. I haven't the slightest doubt of it for a moment. See, there's nothing wrong with diversity of ministries within the body. People are set apart for different functions. But the hierarchical structure that invests greater power and authority and all the rest of it bears no resemblance whatever to the ministry of the Word of God. And Paul knew that. He knew that he was a slave. That's the lowest of the low. He acknowledged that he had no rights whatever to anything. He acknowledged that he was a man under orders. A slave is, you know. That he was owned body and soul by Jesus Christ. He made no claim to a career or anything else. His one delight was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. You see, he knew who he was. He was a servant. He was a slave. But he was also set apart and called to be an apostle. And all of this by the will of God. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians. That's the next epistle right after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at this. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. You will notice, no doubt, the importance Paul puts on the call by the will of God. You see, that is the thing that kept him in times of difficulty. That is the thing that gave him confidence when he was up against it. You see, if you didn't know that God had called you, then, and things become difficult, it's very easy to cave in under the pressure. If you think that what you are doing as a Christian, and I speak not only to clergy, I'm talking to all Christians on this point. If you do not believe that you are called of God to minister in that way, then you can quickly be discouraged. Because ministry is very hard. It's very hard. Nobody in his right mind would choose it for himself. Nobody. It's very difficult. And particularly ministry in the church is especially difficult if you have not a sure and certain sense of the call of God and that you are doing this by the will of God. It'll be very easy to want to desert the post, believe me. So Paul emphasizes that because he knew that this was what God wanted him to do, and therefore, no matter how hard it was, that alone gave him the courage to do it. You know, there have been so many times when I'd be praying about a message for Sunday or a teaching or something. And I suppose there have been thousands of times in my life when I have said something like this to the Lord. Especially if nothing immediately came to my mind, you see. And I was finding it hard going, really seeking to hear the voice of the Lord. I said, Lord, you call me to this. And therefore, that means you are prepared to provide for me whatever is necessary to do the job. If you expect me to stand up and preach on Sunday morning or on a Tuesday morning, that means that you are willing to speak to me and tell me what I am to share. Because a prophet of God is a person who hears the mind and the word of the Lord and then speaks it. And if you don't hear it, you can't speak it. Jeremiah 23 makes that point very clear. God speaks to those he calls to speak in his name. And the first Sunday I was in this church, I made a statement as I climbed up those three stairs. I said, when you see me climb up those stairs, I want you to know that at least I believe that God has given me a word to share with you today. And I said, if he doesn't, I promise you, I will not speak. And I meant it. I really meant it. You see, I have taken refuge over and over again in the certainty of the Lord's call that rests upon me. It's encouraged me many times when I didn't sense easily what it was God wanted me to share or to do. I've said to myself, I know that this is what God's called me to. Therefore, I know that he will provide whatever is necessary to do it. I have felt the same way and pleaded the same kind of reasoning before the Lord whenever other kinds of needs, financial needs for the ministry, have arisen. I've said, Lord, if you've called me to do it, then the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to you and the price of beef is rising and I need some money. So I know why the Apostle Paul did this. Over and over again, he says, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians. Note the similarity. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Again, that same statement of credentials spiritually. He appealed only to his own call that God had given to him. I am looking at another one. The next one is Galatians. That's the last one we'll look at. But this has another idea that's very important in it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men. Now, there is no man on the face of the earth who can claim that God has worked sovereignly in his heart without any human instrumentality along the way, including the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul had presided over the martyrdom of Stephen. He watched this man while he held the clothes of the overheated people who were throwing rocks at Stephen. He saw that man kneel, bloody and dying, and saying to the Lord, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. They don't know what they're doing." He saw that. He saw a holy man die when he had every right to be hateful and vengeful toward his persecutors. And yet there wasn't a trace of it in what he had to say or in the way he acted. And immediately after that, Paul started on his journey of persecution to Damascus. And I cannot believe that this was not going through his mind over and over again. There's got to be something there because men just aren't not that way. That's just not the way people are under persecution. And I believe that that great light which shone at midday, that voice that came to him and stopped him on the road, had its antecedents in his life, particularly in the way in which Stephen died before his very eyes. I don't think there's anybody who can claim that God has dealt with me absolutely by myself without human instrumentality. But having said that, I want to go on. Paul knew that his call to be an apostle was not through the suffrage of any man anywhere. Didn't come through man or by man. And again, I would have to say, to those who stand in positions of authority and responsibility in the church, you had better have that kind of confidence. Otherwise, the going is going to be very tough. You have got to know that God has set you where you are. If you don't think he has, well then get out. Don't move until you find the place of God's appointing, because when you are there, you are invincible. And that's the only place you are safe. If you try to minister for God in some place he hasn't assigned you, it will be a disaster. If you are going simply with the word of another man in your ears and the invitation of another man, and you don't sense that word from the Lord, don't go. Wait and believe that if God calls, he knows how to get it through your thick head. This is important. It really is important. The Apostle Paul said, "I am an apostle not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." Now, back to Colossians. The letter is addressed to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Saints. That's a good New Testament word for believers. All Christians are saints. You know the little story, no doubt, of the little boy who went to church by himself. Happened to be the Feast of All Saints, and the sermon was on that subject and so forth. And his mind often wandered during the long sermons, but he loved the beautiful windows. The apostles were in the windows in stained glass, and he loved that. And he went home after the service, and his mother said, "What was the service about today?" And he said, "Well, it's about saints." And she thought she'd test him a little more. She said, "What's a saint?" He thought about it a moment. He said, "It's a man the light shines through. A man the light shines through." And how right that little child was, you see. A man the light shines through. And so he addresses the Christians as saints and brethren. Brethren, because we constitute a family in God. A family. We are made members one of another. We're not a disparate collection of separate individuals. That's why I resist that portion of ecclesiastical terminology that some of the Free Church brethren use when they speak of an audience. I hate that expression. My mother does that every once in a while. I've been trying to correct her for years. But she has a problem. She thinks of it being an audience. Heavens, you're not an audience, you're a congregation. You are people brought together by the Holy Spirit. You are made members one of another. You touch. In this church, we touch because we have to. But that is a physical reminder of a spiritual reality. We belong, you see. You're home. This is your family. You're not a stranger here if you know the love of the Lord Jesus in your heart. All right. In Christ at Colossae, every Christian has a double address. A double address. We are first in Christ. We belong in Him. We are made members of the Beloved, as the New Testament says. And so many things come from our being in Christ. If you'd hold your finger here in Colossians and turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll just share a few of these things with you. What does it mean to be in Christ? Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Listen to this. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In other words, every blessing that God ever has for us comes to us because of our being in Christ. You see, His is the little card that makes that bank machine work. You know what I mean? That little plastic card that makes it give out the money. Or haven't you used those timeless tellers? Well, anyway, you know what I'm talking about. The blessings that come to us because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. You see, we're not talking now about the blessings that God freely delivers to all people on earth. We're talking about to those who are especially in Christ. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You are people with a destiny and an ancient heritage that goes back beyond the foundation of this world. I can trace my ancestry back beyond the Mayflower. That's not so great. I go back to eternity before the foundation of the world was even cast. In Christ, I was found. Chosen to be holy and blameless before Him in love. Then, verse 5, He destined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You know, we so easily say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and sometimes don't stop to think of how marvelous that is. It means that all of those wrong steps we have taken, all of those blind alleys that we have found ourselves in, all of those acts of deliberate violation of what we knew to be the will of God, that the guilt of those things can be washed away and we are really forgiven. When God forgives those who confess their sins, He really forgives. Three wonderful things are stated about forgiveness in the Scripture concerning God. The first one says, I will take your sins and I will separate them from you as far as the east is from the west. Now, how far is the east from the west, I ask you? He says, I will take your sins and I will cast them behind my back. Which is a lovely picture of the fact that when God forgives our sins, He puts them out of His sight. And even the best one is this. He says, and I will forgive your sins and remember them against you no more. He puts them out of His mind. Have you ever confessed the same sin twice? Well, perhaps you may say, well, here I go again, Lord. And the Lord says, oh, what are you talking about? He has no memory. No memory of that which He forgives. Think of it. The forgiveness of sins comes to us in Christ. And that's not all. There's even a little more. Verse 11. In Him, according to the purpose of Him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. I love that phrase. We have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of the glory of God. Think of it. What a destiny. We are destined to live for His glory and His praise. And then verse 13, in Him, you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. How beautiful. In Christ, the Spirit of God has been given to us. And it's a seal. It's a stamp of ownership. It's a mark upon us. It's a brand that says, you belong to me. So you see, every Christian has two addresses. First, in Christ, and then it says, in Colossae. How wonderful and how practical. Because God knows nothing of those saints who don't have their feet on the ground. You see, we do live in the heavenlies, but at the same time, you have an earthly address, and that's God's will. All right? So it's always in Christ and at Darien. All right? Or in Christ and at Ridgefield, or wherever you come from. Because there's a connection that God always draws between our heavenly relationship to Him through Jesus Christ, and then the very practical outworking of that in our everyday and earthly relationships. And what God has joined, let no man put asunder. Don't try to shed your earthly address, thinking that somehow you'll be more spiritual if you can kind of float around in the ether, you see. Don't try to do that. That is never the will of God. He made you of flesh and blood. Don't loathe that fact. And somehow imagine that you'd be, well, so much better if you were pure spirit. You see, He's the one who gave you a physical body, bless your heart. And physical bodies have specific weight, sometimes too much. You see, and that's part of the whole incarnational truth of our God, that it has practical bearing. So, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, and then comes the apostolic greeting, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. How beautiful that is. Grace and peace. Grace, of course, is, in my judgment, the most beautiful word in the Bible. It's the one I like the best. Grace is that word that describes the character of God when He is called a gracious God. Grace is the unmerited and undeserved favor of God. Whenever we talk about grace, we're never talking about what we earn or what we deserve, and aren't you glad? The Bible says to us, God does not deal with us on the basis of what we deserve. Isn't that wonderful? God does not deal with us. If we did, none of us would fare all that well. See, the fact is, He deals with us in grace. All who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, are justified in the sight of God, and we stand in grace. Hold your finger here and turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Oh, ponder this verse when you get home, if you will. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Through Him, we have gained access into this grace wherein we stand. We have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God. That's why Paul always associates grace and peace together. Let me read it again. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, of course. Peace and grace, why wouldn't you rejoice? It means that the estranged relationship between God, a holy God, and a sinful human being, that estrangement has been removed. It means that we have been reconciled, that we have been brought into a corrected or right relationship with the Lord God. The word justified is a marvelous word. It means to be just as if I'd never sinned. That's what the word justified means. And we are justified by faith through the grace of God. You see, those who simply receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, those are the ones whom God accepts. Those who come to Him pleading nothing else. What is that marvelous prayer in the communion service? We do not presume to come to this thy table, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy great mercy. You see, those who know the grace of God can stand upright, not in their own righteousness at all, but they know they are people who are forgiven, number one. They know they are people who have been given the gift of righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness that He gives to us. We have put on, as the apostle says, the Lord Jesus Christ as a cloak. And we stand before Him righteous. That's how you, a sinful person, can stand with your head erect in the presence of God. You might say, well, if you knew me, well, I do. All right? I know you well enough to know that you couldn't hold your head up before a holy God, nor could I. But we can because we've been justified. It's a kind of forensic or legal term. It means we've been declared righteous in the sight of God. I know I don't deserve it, neither do you. But you see, that's why it's gospel. It's good news to be told our sins are forgiven in Christ. The hostility between God and man has been removed through Christ. We have gained access into this grace wherein we stand by Christ. And therefore, we are able to rejoice, it says. And that's why the apostolic blessing always includes those two words. Check it out. You'll always find it in Paul's letters. Grace and peace to you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I think that's as far as I'm going to go today. I think two verses is pretty good, don't you? And I promise you, if we live long enough, we'll finish this epistle one day. Father, thank you for the truth of your holy word. We do rejoice in it, and we're so thankful. We would ask, Lord, that you will just seal its truth to our hearts, that it may minister to our need. Help us to receive with gladness your engrafted word that is able to make us whole. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.